Wasn't it lovely to hear that testimony of somebody who has been ransomed by grace? And we do appreciate all that Mark has said to us this morning. The technology will behave. We can go. So we're continuing our studies in 1 Peter. And we had the introduction a week or so ago from Liz. And this morning we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 1, or the middle of chapter 1, from verse 10 down to verse 21. So that's 1 Peter 1, 10 to 21. So let's just read the passage first. So Peter says, "This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this grace of salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favourites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now, in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. Thanks be to God for his word. Imagine that you've been told about a most wonderful gift that is being prepared. You don't know all the details. You don't know when it will be given. But you do know it will be something very special, and you are meant to tell all your compatriots about it. Over the course of hundreds of years, various people are given different bits of information to pass on about this gift. It's all very exciting, but a lot of it is still very mysterious. It's like trying to do a jigsaw when you haven't seen the full picture. Each person has different pieces, but how do they fit together? Everyone, through the ages, learns what is known about the gift and is waiting in great anticipation to find out more and for its arrival. Then comes a period of some 400 years when nothing more is heard. But people still wait and study to try and find out what it is all about. Among some, at least, there is still great anticipation and speculation over what form this gift is going to take. Then, when perhaps a lot of people have all but forgotten, the promised, long-awaited gift finally arrives. Just imagine being that generation who receive and see what has been sent. Some of them, of course, didn't believe what they were seeing and hearing, but many did. Think of that joy, that excitement, the sense of wonder and privilege. After all those centuries, you are among those chosen to see and hear the gift that has been sent from God. This then is the thrust of Peter's words in verses 10 to 12. And of course, it's important that we don't neglect the teaching in the Old Testament, because it has so much to tell us about Jesus, that gift sent from God. The Old Testament is not old in the sense of obsolete, something that's no longer in use or useful, something that's been replaced by something newer and better. It is simply the prequel to the New Testament. And we know all about prequels from different films that have come out. And the Old Testament is the one that tells us so much about God's plan. And it was all those early believers had when Christ explained the scriptures about himself on the road to Emmaus. It was from the Old Testament, or from the Tanakh, to give it its Hebrew name. So we are the recipients of what Peter describes as the grace that was to be yours through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And Steve reminded us, I think last week, that grace is unmerited favour, or that acronym, great riches at Christ's expense. This grace is such a remarkable thing that even the angels gaze from heaven with wonder to see the mercy that has been extended to sinful human creation. Aside from Lucifer, Satan, that fallen angel, angels are sinless, and so have never needed to be redeemed. They have always obeyed God the Father. So they gaze in wonder at the love of God in Christ Jesus, which has been made known to rebellious, sinful men and women, God's own creation. Therefore, says Peter in verse 13, because of what we've just discussed, we should be alert and ready, looking forward with hope to the return of Jesus. And Peter's letter, as you probably know, was written to people who were suffering and were probably going to suffer even more persecution because of their beliefs. Nevertheless, Peter is calling them to be holy and to stand firm. As believers, we're called to enjoy this salvation which was promised for ages, and which is a most wonderful, exciting gift to us from God. Therefore, we can and we should respond. And the response that Peter demands of us is transformed conduct. We have been given a new relationship with God. He is no longer simply our judge. He is also our Father. And he has a twofold purpose for us, as laid out by Peter. First, we must do his will. Obedient children, we read in verse 14. In fact, it's more than just telling us to be obedient. Peter is really calling us children of obedience. In other words, that should be our disposition, our inheritance from our spiritual parent. It should be part of our genetic makeup. In older versions, such as the King James, Peter reminds us not to be fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, don't slip back into your old ways of living just to satisfy your own desires. And I thought about that word fashion, and it denotes making ourselves something superficial, transient, changeable. And we all know, don't we, how quickly fashions change and how particular styles are in today, and yet some swiftly become so last year, darling. This is the thrust of Peter's words. As Christians, we're not to be here today and gone tomorrow in our faith and Christian lifestyle. We're not to be easily swayed by the winds of change, or, as Paul had put it, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So we're to be obedient, as though that's part of our inheritance from God. And secondly, we're told to be holy. Now that's quite a tall order. Before we became a follower of Jesus, we lived in ignorance of God and of his will for us. No doubt our lives were dominated by our own desires. We copied the lifestyle of the world. Now, you may have heard the latest definition of the word brat, one who has a confident, independent, and hedonistic attitude. And I think that's perhaps quite a good description of many non-Christians. They're confident, they're independent, they're living for their own desires. And as unbelievers, we thought perhaps that we could go it alone and live for our own pleasure, possibly at the expense of others. Maybe we didn't think we were really too bad. After all, we hadn't murdered anybody, at least I assume that nobody here has. We probably hadn't robbed a bank. But what about those odd bits of stationery, or phone calls, or time that we took from our employer? Compared with lots of other people, we no doubt didn't think we were too bad at all. Unfortunately, that's not how God looks at it. He compares us not to one another, but to himself and to his sinless Son. When we are held up against perfection, we fall very short of the mark. As the saying goes, a miss is as good as a mile. In other words, the fact of failure is not affected by the narrowness of the margin. In an election, there are no prizes for coming second. Judged against God's standard, we all fail. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags, says the prophet Isaiah. However, when we become children of God, just as obedience should become an inherited family trait, so holiness should also be part of that divine family likeness which we should aim to reproduce. And this may mean a radical change in the way we live as we endeavour to be devoted to following God's loving commands and imitate his character. It is our new personal relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit living in and through us, that enables us to be holy because he is holy. We are to be imitators of God. As Paul again writes to the Ephesians, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. Or again, he says to the Colossians, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and to become like him. Everything the world knows of goodness or moral codes and conduct comes from God, in whose image we were created. Therefore, we all have within us that DNA of the ethical code or conscience that God imprinted on us. It may have become dimmed or quiet because of our bad behaviour, but even from infancy, we do have some idea of right and wrong, And I'm sure those with young children will have heard the expression, it's not fair. We know that from the very beginning. We voice that. But the more we hear God's voice and listen to him, the more acute will become our conscience, that still small voice telling us right from wrong and helping us to keep up to the mark of Christ-like perfection. When we ignore it, it becomes easier to ignore God the next time. But when we listen and obey, then the next time we are tempted, hopefully it's easier to stand firm against that temptation. When you are born again, there is born within you a desire to be like your Heavenly Father because he is so wonderful. What then does it mean to say that God is holy? The word holy means set apart. So don't follow Jesus unless you're prepared to be different from other people. There is a kind of subtle temptation to want to prove that you are just like everybody else when you are a Christian. But you're not. You may try to laugh at that risque joke, but you can't. To be holy is to be different, to be like Jesus, which means to be utterly straight, to be utterly clean, utterly pure, utterly holy. Be utterly straight, not even by not saying something should we be living a lie or presenting a lie. We should be straight and honourable and truthful in all that we do and all that we imply. And that is what the word means. Holy means clean and upright. The world doesn't really need more clever people. It doesn't need more rich people. It doesn't even need more well-dressed people. What it really needs is more godly people. And it's the loveliest description of any Christian you could hear, to be told that he or she is a godly man or woman. That tells us something of what the word holy means. As God's children, then, we should be holy and obedient out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us. In verse 18, Peter sums up the gospel message when he reminds his readers that God paid a ransom for us to save us from an empty life. I sometimes watch that program on television, Escape to the Country. And you may know it, people are taken to a selection of houses for sale in order to find their idyll in the country. And often, perhaps they're about to retire or have some change of lifestyle when they make this big move. And the presenter may ask them, well, what are you going to do in this new house in the future? And they'll talk about golf or sailing or the garden or all sorts of other leisure pursuits. And I think sometimes, well, what empty lives these people seem to have. They may be going to buy this chocolate box cottage in the country, but they seem to have no purpose. They're simply marking time until they die. And that is the state, isn't it, of most of the world. From the moment they are born, most people are simply walking towards their death. How different it should be for us as Christians. Think about this picture. There was once a wheelbarrow that had fallen into disrepair. It had been used as an ornament for bulbs, but these had all died and the barrow had been neglected. It was damp and dirty. One leg was broken and its wheel was so stiff from lack of use that it would no longer turn. It was a pathetic sight. It no longer fulfilled the purpose for which it had been made. It was rickety and useless. Then along came a gardener who could see its potential. He took the wheelbarrow and cleaned and repainted it. He oiled the wheel so it turned smoothly. He repaired the broken leg so it could stand firm and straight and not wobble. Soon that neglected wheelbarrow was doing the work it had been made for, running up and down the garden, full of things that needed to be moved around. And this, if you like, is a picture of what Peter was writing about in verse 18. And the good news is that we are like that wheelbarrow. The key word in this passage is ransomed. It means we have been brought back like a dirty object that's been abandoned. We had all of us been used for all kinds of purposes other than those for what we had been made. Maybe we thought we were doing quite well. Maybe like that wheelbarrow, we were growing pretty bulbs. But it wasn't the purpose that it had been created for. And those bulbs soon died and it fell into disrepute. Peter describes such things as futile practices. But God had come into the garden and had paid the ultimate price for us. The precious blood of the Messiah, his own son. And Peter is no doubt thinking here of the sacrificial lamb in the Bible, particularly of that lamb that was sacrificed at the Jewish festival of Pentecost, marking the moment when God bought back his people Israel from their time of slavery in Egypt. Now, declares Peter, the sacrificial death of Jesus has ransomed us too. That's why Jesus came in the first place. That was God's intention from the very beginning. Now, interestingly, in Judaism, there's a lesser-known ceremony of buying back. In the redemption of the firstborn son, a father redeems his baby son by giving 5 silver coins to a priest 30 days after the baby's birth. What's the reason for this procedure? Originally, the Jewish firstborn were the sanctified priestly class. They were inducted into God's service when they were spared from the plague of the firstborn that struck the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. However, when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf at Mount Sinai, the firstborn forfeited that status. The priesthood was transferred to the tribe of Levi, who didn't participate in this idolatry. Ever since that event, all male Jewish firstborn must redeem themselves from a Kohen or a priest. Since God is the first being, it is fitting that the firstborn are consecrated to him. This reminds us that everything in the world belongs to God. When we consecrate our very first and very best, we're reminded that everything really belongs to our Creator and that we must purchase it from him before using it. So like those firstborn sons, we too have been brought back from the dead, not with 5 silver coins, but with the blood of Jesus. Today we have thought about those who gave up their lives in times of war. Jesus reminded us that greater love have no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The difference with Jesus' sacrifice for us is that he knew about it in advance. He knew all of the suffering and ridicule that would precede it. He gave his life willingly in love for us. "No one can take my life from me," he said. "I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father commanded." Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God because he is the perfect, sinless Saviour, and this is demonstrated by his resurrection. Unlike the founders of all other religions, we do not follow a dead leader, but one who is alive forevermore and has promised to return in glory for us. This gift of salvation was not a last-minute idea. Before the foundation of the world, God was thinking about it. Do you realize that before he made this universe and flung the planets out into space, he knew that you and I would need a savior? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, Paul says to the Ephesians. all the thought and love that went into that. Doesn't it make you grateful?
Amen.
Aren't you full of thanks?
Yes.
Therefore, until the day of Jesus' return, we should, through God's Holy Spirit, endeavour to live holy and obedient lives in gratitude for God's redemption, knowing that we have been ransomed solely by his grace alone. Amen.